We're going to take a break from Romans for the week because of the nature of the passage that we're doing. And I was talking to Ryan about going back and forth whether I would or not, and I decided that I would. The nature of the passage that we're dealing with in Romans 8 is so intimately tied one to another, and knowing the nature of man, I don't want to take a risk of leaving a major chunk out of my instruction to those who are not here today. So I decided instead to take a break from it. We're going to look in the book of Mark, and so I invite you to turn there to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at a unique passage, one that for some of you, you may have puzzled over many, many years. And we're going to use it to hopefully strengthen you and clarify some things. As I have pastored over these years, one of the things that I have noticed is a tremendous level of uncertainty within the faith of people. We were talking about it this morning in our Sunday school class, the nature of persevering in the faith. And what does the phrase "the faith" mean? Mike was able to show that the term "the faith" in the Bible primarily refers to the Christian doctrine, the doctrines of truth, which are displayed and declared there, primarily being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in there, I reflected again about how this message fits into that, of the fact that so many people in the churches today just simply are uncertain. There's a vagueness, if you will, in their Christian declaration. They have some words, and they have some beliefs, and they have some actions, and they talk about them, but as you press them, and as you scratch at them and you begin to pick off the initial layer, you find out that in many of them, there's no depth. There's just nothing there. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to make sense of what's going on in their life. They're trying to make giving themselves an understanding of how to define themselves as a Christian, how that looks in their life and what they do and what they don't do. But honestly, there's just a lot of uncertainty. And this becomes then very, very obvious when they come into a church where the word is being taught or preached, or there is a preciseness about doctrine, and as a result, they begin to struggle all the more because they're hearing terms and words and they're hearing about expectations that are a little bit more clear than what they are used to. And so I want to talk about a cure for uncertainty in Christ. There is, as I said, that uncertainty that goes on. And as a result, one of the trends, well, actually, the very issue within the American church today is this love of trends. You can look at the history of the church over the last few decades, and you can just watch trend after trend. The seeker-sensitive used to be the big rage, and that was a huge thing, that we were going to make seeker-sensitive churches, and we were going to draw the unbeliever in, and we're going to share with them in a non-threatening environment. We're going to meet their felt needs, and as a result of all of that, that they would somehow hear the gospel and they would be saved. The seeker-sensitive church is now rapidly becoming passé. It's no longer a point of interest. Many, many churches are starting to abandon it. There was the movement before that of the cell church movement, and that was the new wave, and that was the thing to do. The house church movement is an aspect of that was the secret to vibrancy in the Christian walk. And the problem that we were facing was that we had gone into the traditional church, and that was what we needed to break from. We needed, as one book calls it, a new wineskin. I'm reading an article I just finished an article about another person, Dr. Wagner, who is talking about another, using that phrase again, of new wineskins, and he's arguing for the new apostolic reformation church movement. And it's another idea that's out there and that's being pushed. Right now, the big one that's on the scene today is what's called the emergent church. Some of you are familiar with it. Some of you have no idea what that is. You have the postmodern church. You have all sorts of these trends. And all you have to do is get on the internet or read some books or listen to some of the speakers who are out there at the conferences to realize that there's this real large push to try to somehow figure out how do we fix this uncertainty and this indifference that is in the church. There is this lack of concern, a lack of care, a lack of life. And people see it in their individual lives, and then as they come together, they see it in their corporate life. People just kind of muddling through their life as a Christian, or at least their profession as a Christian. And this is a tragedy. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Christ himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You might take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Why? Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." A wonderful, simple passage with a promise that the burden of the Lord is not a heavy burden, but it's a light burden that he calls you to take. It's an easy one. It is one designed to give you rest, not restlessness. And yet for so many, it's not that way. This is an issue, even myself, that I can struggle with, that just the things of life, the pressures of the day-to-day existence can become so much that I find myself becoming more and more restless rather than restful. And this is what I wish to hopefully encourage you in and strengthen you in today. There is this miserableness that I can see within some Christians that has a damaging effect in the witness to the outside world, as well as the fact that there are many who are miserable in the church because they're not truly part of the church. And so I want to talk about one key cause for this spiritual uncertainty related to Christ. And the answer to it, or my argument for it, is this, simply this. Too many lack a clarity of what salvation and Christianity actually is. What is it? What is salvation? What is Christianity? When we talk about those things, and you start to ask people, all of a sudden it gets to be pretty vague. They'll say things, well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus, or you have a personal relationship with Jesus, or you ask Jesus in your heart. Those are the types of phrases that will be commonly heard. And so you take them at face value and you assign meaning to them because you say, well, I think I know what he means by that. And so you say, that must be what he means. But what's interesting, and I do all the time as a pastor, is I start picking. I'm like, well, what do you mean by asking Jesus in the heart? Well, you know. No, I don't. So help me. What does it mean? Well, it means that you ask him in your heart. You invite him. Okay, so what's it mean when you invite him in your heart? Well, you know. No, I really don't. Help me. What does it mean? Well, it means trust him. Trust him for what? So that you'll go to heaven. Why will you go to heaven if you trust him? And about that time, they're starting to look alarmed. And the reason is they're like, well, you're supposed to know. It's obvious. But it's not that obvious. What does it mean to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he called Lord? Why is he called Christ? Who is this person, Jesus? What did he do that I'm supposed to trust him? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? When you talk about going to heaven, going to hell, having Jesus in your heart, what do those things mean? And again, it doesn't take long that you start to pick. And all of a sudden you realize this person doesn't know anything. They don't really know what they're talking about. And as I said, I've been around the block long enough to know that a lot of people who should know better don't know better, because they are not diligent about understanding these things. And I would argue that produces a tremendous level of uncertainty. Because you're not clear in your own mind what these things mean, and you're not understanding them, as a result of all of that, you end up kind of floating, and you become much more vague, and you're unwilling to stand really firm on things because they're not clear in your own mind. And so what I want to encourage you is to think about that as I work my way through our passage today. If you haven't already done so, have your Bible open to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at just a few verses, 22 through 26. And it is written there, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about.' And then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now this is a strange passage. It's a puzzling one. And I think that it was written not so much to talk about the healing. In fact, frankly, the healing is not the point of the text. But rather, he is using it as another illustration of a deeper truth about what it means to be saved, what it means to be a believer, what it means to follow and understand the truths of who Christ is. In fact, I think it's very similar to John 9. Some of you may be in your Bible reading in the book of John, and you'll recall this. In John chapter 9, we have this man who was born blind from birth. And the opening question that the disciples is reveals their theology, their understanding of how the world is put together. And the question they ask is, well, who sinned? Did this man sin, or was it his parents who sinned? Because he's born blind, and therefore they figure it must be something that he or his parents did. And Jesus says neither of those are the reason why he is born blind. He has been this way because he is here so that we might have glory, or that the Father might be glorified in heaven. In other words, he exists in this state of blindness because God is going to be glorified through him. But then from there, he says, right after that, he says, I am the light of this world. And after he makes this statement of, I am the light of this world, he makes this man, now who was blind, able to see. And he begins to talk about how God is able to bring light and understanding into the hearts of men, in the same way that he's able to take this man who has been blind from birth and give him sight. That Jesus is the light, that Jesus is the way of salvation, that Jesus is the way that enlightens the mind. If you'll remember in the first chapter of John, that Jesus is the light, he comes into the world and he enlightens us. And that the darkness hated the light, that this world is dark and that we hated the light because it revealed our evil deeds, which chapter 3 talks about. And so there's this concept all the way through John where Jesus is enlightening, revealing, showing. And if you read all the Gospels, you'll see that that is consistently the fact that wherever Jesus went, light followed, if you will. He made things really clear. He took away all of that muddling that we do, where we make things vague, and he brings clarity to the subject. And as a result, those who were with him were very clearly with him, and those who were not with him became very clearly not with him. He quickly drew the line sharply, and people went one way or the other. He had that way of talking and doing things. In the same way, I think that this is what is happening in Mark chapter 8. Here, Jesus could have immediately healed the man, but he chose not to. We know that in John 9 he had no problem healing a man immediately, so why not here? Why was it that he's doing all of this stuff and there's this process where he vaguely sees and then he clearly sees? Why did he choose to allow it? And if you begin to ask that, I think that the answer becomes obvious. If you look backward, I just want to point out a few of the things. In chapter 8, what he's done is he has fed the 4,000. And so this is another miracle where 4,000 people are fed with just a few small fish as well as a little bit of bread. And he blesses it and he begins to break it, as we talked about last week. Because he is the Lord of creation, bread obeys him and it just keeps on being made and fish keeps on just expanding so that he is able to feed thousands. At the end of all of this, what he does is he gets into a boat to go away, and the disciples get in the boat with him, and they forgot to bring some of the food along. And so in verse 14 it says they forgot to take the bread. They didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Now, so what? They're in a boat, which is one loaf of bread, and they're worried about this. They're like, oh man, we don't have enough food. Well, what's wrong with that? He just finished feeding 4,000. So what does he say? He says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? This is verse 17. Do you not yet what? See or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Verse 18. Having eyes, do you see this again, the seeing idea? Do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves upon the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? He says, well, 12. And then I broke the 7 of the 4,000. How many large baskets of broken pieces you pick up? 7. Do you not yet understand? And then immediately in verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to him. And so Mark, as he's writing all of this down, he is bringing these events together nice and clean and neatly, because he's connecting this idea that they don't see, frankly. They don't yet understand. They have just witnessed this tremendous miracle. They have seen another miracle earlier that was even a greater miracle of the feeding. And now they're worried because they're in a boat with Jesus and there's them. And so there's 13 people there and they got one loaf and they're like, well, we don't have enough food. And he is rebuking them and explaining to them, they don't see clearly. And then as a result, now they come into contact with this man who doesn't see at all. He is just simply blind. And then Jesus begins to do this work in there. And what Mark is doing is using this as an illustration of what it means to come to an understanding of the Christian faith. This is a living parable, in other words, an illustration that talks about the spiritual state that these disciples were in, and perhaps some of you are in. Notice that the miracle was in stages. First time he looks, the man sees people, but he says they're like trees. They're very vague. You can't really make them out. He sees something, and he knows they're moving, but he can't define them. Now, at what point was the man healed? If he was blind and he could not see, was he healed when he could see at least vaguely? Some would say, well, yeah. And others would say no, because he couldn't see well. One man said it this way. He says, you feel that you have to say at one and the same time that he was still blind, and yet he was not blind. He was not one or the other. He was in this in-between zone. And that is what I would describe many people who are in the church today, that they're in this in-between zone. They're not like that they're unbelievers, and they're not really believers. They're just somewhere in there, and it's really hard to exactly figure out exactly where that is. Now, the Bible doesn't make an in-between zone, so don't go anywhere with that, other than the idea that you deal with a lot of people where you scratch your head and you're like, I just don't know about them. On one level, they say the right things. On another level, they don't. On one level, they live out a faithful life that seems to indicate Christ, and on another level, they don't. And so there's just this sense of uncertainty about the whole situation. And so this is a situation, as I said, that many will find themselves spiritually being in. And that's what these 12 disciples were experiencing in that time. They were following him. They saw Jesus as Christ. They saw him as the Lord. They were witnessing with him. They were preaching with him. They were watching all the things he was doing, and they were agreeing with him. And yet at the same time, they can turn around in minutes and forget it all and walk in unbelief. So what is it? How does all of that work? When you look at some folks, you find yourself struggling to figure them out. You say, well, they must be a Christian, and yet next week you're not so certain they are saved. What's worse, some of these same people often feel that same way about themselves, and they go back and forth struggling with that frightening question, am I really saved? They're encouraged at times because they seem to be doing well, and other times they're very discouraged because they see some of the foolishness and the sin that is in their life. If you've ever been in that condition, you know the misery that that can produce. You know the discouragement that you can be in. It can just eat away at you. I want to encourage you that no believer needs to be in this condition. No believer needs to be in this state of uncertainty. You don't have to stay in it. So let me make some key observations, and then from there we'll build off of this. Notice that the man could see some things. He could see some things. Once Jesus dealt with him and spit, it's kind of nasty to think about, he spit on his eyes and then he could begin to see. And you could begin to see some things in a spiritual sense. What do these professing believers see? What is it that they're looking at? Well, something has happened to these people in their lives. There was a time when they were quite satisfied with what they were, but they're not in that state anymore. They're no longer satisfied. Something is happening in their life that's given them a new perspective. For some, things in this world used to give them great enjoyment. They used to delight in them. It used to be their whole life. But now they're starting to sense that there's a hollowness about them, an emptiness. And what's happening is that these people are at a point where they see that everything is wrong, but they don't necessarily see that Christianity is the only right thing. Let me say that again. These are people who are understanding that these things are wrong, that everything is wrong in life. At the same time, they don't yet fully see that Christianity is the only right thing. They're not actually saved, they're just tired of this world, and they're looking for something to fill the void. And they've tried everything that they know of, and they've lived out their life as fully as they can in this existence, and it's just empty. They thought it was with their marriage, they thought that once they had their children, that they got their house, once they got their career figured out, once they had all of the toys, so they had the motorboat, the ATVs, the gadoos, or whatever they're called, snowmobiles. You know, that, okay, we've got it. And now they're just discovering that none of it is of anything. And so they're trying to figure things out. For others, they are different. They see that there are some really good qualities about the Christian faith. They tend to like the orderliness of it. They like the nice people. They like the way that it seems to focus on families, because family is important. They see that the moral aspects of not lying or cheating or hating are good things, and the society today needs that. And so at one time they didn't care, but now they're getting older and they're starting to say, you know, religion is important. And we'll see this often as in the churches. In their young days, they go out and they play. And then as they start to get older and they start to have children, or their children are starting to reach teens, all of a sudden they, you know, we need to get serious about this. It's time to start going to church. We need to do this. I've talked to people who wouldn't darken a church except for the fact that they had a baby. And you know what? My baby's going to be raised up in the church. Whatever that means. They have no idea what it means, but they're going to do it. And now they're starting to figure things out because there's this lack of contentment, if you will. Others have come even a little bit further. They see that Jesus is important to them. They desire Him to be their friend. They see that in one way or another, again, a little vague, but in one way or another, He is the Savior. They're not really clear with all of that. That's the kind of person that when you start picking at them, it starts to get vague really fast. They would say, well, the world needs Jesus. Well, and they can see that Jesus somehow can help them. And they certainly know this. They're sick of this world. They're tired of this world. They're tired of how it keeps on kicking them in the face, and that this is not giving them what they thought it would give them. They know that somehow or another Jesus will make a difference in their life. They're aware that they're in trouble. Some of them, they can see their sin. They're starting to realize that they can't get away from it. That they thought when they were young that this was just a little weakness in their life that was not a big deal. As they grew older, though, they saw that it remained with them and became more and more of a monster. And now they're well advanced in their age, or perhaps they're middle-aged, and they're realizing, you know what? I am still fighting the same garbage that I was fighting when I was 12. I haven't gotten anything. I haven't changed anywhere. And their sin is starting to come upon them, and they're saying, I can't fix this. They're not trying to make themselves right before God by their own efforts, because they've already tried that. They maybe tried the religious route for a while. They tried the various rules, and they went to some conferences, and they tried to get the things all changed and fixed, and they found out, no, that didn't work either. In fact, they're so far along that they're able to see that man cannot and never will lift himself up to the Lord. He can't fix it. He is incapable of fixing it. And so now they're troubled. They're like, what am I going to do? Because this world is not the answer. I've tried religion, if you will. I've tried religious activities, and that hasn't seemed to fix. And Jesus is somewhere in here. He's the answer. But when you start asking them, well, exactly how is He the answer? They say, that, I don't know. I'm not sure. I think I know. I kind of know, but I'm not sure. In other words, they see something of Christianity, but not clearly. Just as this man was seeing things, and he was seeing the men, and they were walking about, but they still kind of look like trees, too. That's not a real clear image, is it? I mean, Ryan doesn't look exactly like an elm in my eyes, and so that's just bad eyesight. Even if I take my glasses off, I can still say, oh, that's Ryan. But best he could say is, well, they're like trees, and that's sort of what is going on in here, is these are people who are in their lives, they are seeing things, just not seeing it and understanding it, just like the disciples. They saw Jesus split bread, and the bread just never went away until everybody was fed to fullness. They seen Him do it twice. They watched Him heal blind people. They watched Him raise dead. They watched Him walk on water, all of these things. And yet, throughout all of that time, they still didn't see. They saw, but they didn't see. They understood, but they didn't understand. They weren't always making all of the right connections. These types of people can say, well, Jesus Christ is their Savior, but they don't know really why He is the Savior. They don't understand the death of Christ. That it was something that He did, and they agree that He died, and they know that it was necessary. But when you say, well, why was it necessary? They'll say it kind of like this: for our sins? You know, a question mark. And you're like, Well, was it or not? Is that why he died? Is that the purpose? Yeah. Well, why did he have to die for our sin? And then they're like, I don't know. You know, I don't know, but he had to. I know that. He had to die for our sins. Okay, and that's good. That's a good place to be. But why did he have to die for sins? They don't understand that. If you were to ask them to explain the doctrine of regeneration or being born again, very, very confused, very vague. They'll say, well, you have to ask Jesus in your heart and you're born again. Well, what's that mean? Well, I don't know. There's a verse somewhere that says everything's gone, done away that was old. But well, how is that done away with? Why is it done away with? I don't know. But it happens. It's true. It's real. And so there's a certainty, but then it's surrounded by uncertainty. Not only do they not see Christ clearly, but they're not even really fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't yet grasp that when Christ calls to us to come and follow Him, that He is calling us to commit all of ourselves to Him. Our minds, our emotions, our desires, all of these things are redeemed. All of these things are changed. That the Christian walk is not this thing where we will get our spirit and we will get our spirits right with God and our body and our life, well, that will just continue on as it is. And there'll be changes and stuff. But really, there doesn't need to be anything radical. When Christ calls people to salvation, they don't yet understand that He is calling the whole kit and caboodle, the whole thing, the whole package. You must come. You, Matt Henry, must come. You, all that you are and all that you exist as, all of that must come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've made a decision for Jesus Christ, but that decision doesn't always seem to stick with them, not when the things of the world come this way. When opportunities to sin and opportunities to do things that the world would want to do, they're like, well, I don't see a big deal about that. As Mike Reeves said, he was able to do things because he had his ticket out of hell and his ticket into heaven. So he was able to live his life. It was not until later that he came to understand that that's not what salvation is. That's not what it means. And so they're not certain about their lives and they've got this decision and they know they've got that. But they don't really have this deep abiding joy that John 15:11 said that those who abide in Jesus Christ shall have a complete joy, an abiding joy. Another common way of seeing Christ in Christianity and not seeing Christ in Christianity at the same time is how they're reluctant to obey. So on one level, they'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He died. I even think He died for our sins. Do you believe He rose on the third day? Absolutely, He rose again on the third day. All right. And the Christian faith, you understand these doctrines? And they say, yes. And then you'll say, and you understand the Scripture calls you to do this. And you'll see them stiffen. What? And I can do this with a lot of people. I can sit down with them, and if I get to know them just a little bit, it doesn't usually take that long because there's usually some hot points in American lifestyle that just rankle them. And they don't like it. That I can begin to say, well, you know, how do you live this aspect of the Christian life out in your life? And I'll just talk about something with regard to their home. Maybe it's a marriage relationship. Maybe it's something to do with how they relate to their parents or their children. Maybe it's something to do with their work ethic or their responsibility and relationship to society and government. And I'll say, but you know, the Scripture says this, and you'll see them stiffen. Well, and they'll start to get angry and defensive and argumentative. Why? Because there's a reluctance to obey. They don't understand why they have to obey what the Word teaches. And the problem with that is because there's not a genuine understanding of what it means to love the Lord. As Christ said, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He's not saying that's how you show Me you love Me. What He is saying is that the natural result of loving Me is obeying Me. You can't say I love Him and yet I'm really not interested in doing anything you tell me to do. But the natural result of loving Him is that when He says, I need you to do this, oh, absolutely, sure. I will do it. There's a desire to do it and a longing to do it. And this is the mark of a changed life. These are people who will say that they believe in Jesus, that he's their Savior, but when they become confronted then with the Word, they retreat back into vagueness, and they become very defensive. They don't want to see why some particular action or attitude has to be repented of, turned away from meaning. They're like a man at a border of two countries, and they have one foot in each of them. They're like, well, I don't know, Mexico seems nice, and at the same time, I do like America or Canada and America, whatever it is, and you're just torn between these two nations. No, you're either one or the other. You can't go between the two. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 34 and following, Jesus lays this out in his own typical blunt way. Matthew 10:34 down to 39. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." There's a nice opening statement. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." In other words, what he's saying is, I've come and I'm turning things inside out. Your enemies, who used to be your enemies, will now become part of your family, and your family are going to become your enemies. If I could get that one through, that I would do a good job today. The idea that when Christ is truly brought into the picture, he has a way of turning things completely inside out for you. There were people that you used to despise, and all of a sudden you show up to church one Sunday because you've come to Christ and you're now saved, and you're looking down the pew and you're like, isn't that the guy I used to beat up every day at school? Isn't that the guy I hate and despise? And you turn around and he's there and he's now saved, and all of a sudden you find that you have more relationship with that person than you do with your own husband or wife or children or parents. And you're like, what's happening here? That's what Christ came to do. Then he says this, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me, he's not saying that you're not allowed to love your father or mother, but you're not allowed to love them more than whom? Christ. He says, he's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You notice this phrase? He's not worthy of me. If you're going to have anything there before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who lost his life for my sake shall find it. Over in Luke 9, he says it also in a slightly different way. Luke 9, verse 57. Here he is going along the road, it says in verse 57. And someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's the kind of thing that you can almost picture Peter saying, can't you? He, absolute certainty for the second. Oh yeah, I'll follow you. He says, "I will follow you wherever you go," he tells Jesus. And Jesus looks right back at that person and says, "You know, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says, in other words, he's like, "You know, you say that. I'm glad you say that. But have you really looked at me? Have you noticed that I have nowhere and nothing? That I come here, you call me the Christ, you believe in me, you say you're going to follow me. Do you grasp that that means that you get nothing?" And then he said to another, "Follow me." But that person said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." That seems reasonable. Jesus looks back and says, "No, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And then another one also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." He's like, no, if you're going to follow me, you come with me right now. That's hard. Can you imagine that, Judy? If this was you and it was Caleb, and Caleb is saying, "Well, I want to follow Jesus, but I do want to say goodbye to Mom." No, you can't. Wow. That's harsh. That's strong. That offends so many American sensibilities. And there Jesus, without no blushing, just simply saying, this is the way it is. These are people that I just read who are like the blind man. They see. They see Jesus. They see him as Lord. They see him as Savior, sort of. vaguely, undefined. It's easy to say the words as long as they don't have to put feet to it and clarify it and make it very defined. Now, why does all of this kind of situations, why do these occur? Well, one reason is it's the fault of the person who shares the gospel. Too often the gospel becomes shared in such a vague way that they're trying to so quickly bring the person to a decision where they, quote unquote, ask Jesus in the heart or say the sinner's prayer so they can get saved, that they never adequately explain to them what that means. And so you have people who are, in the most vaguest of ways, supposedly trusting in Jesus. This is why in our church we don't do the altar call. We don't practice that. We don't want somebody coming down and thinking because they came down and I led them in this prayer that somehow that makes them saved, because the scripture denies that. Salvation is wholly a work of God that occurs on your heart. And so what happens is that when we are vague in our declaration of what it means to be saved, the person's understanding of salvation becomes necessarily vague. Second, another reason is that they have a love for theological vagueness. This is the American church today. Don't be too precise about your words. Don't get into much, too many details. Just kind of give me a yes or no type of answer. The reality I have found, and this is at least my experience, is the more vague you are about your faith, the more comfortable you are. Some of you are going through some of the Sunday school classes that we're teaching. I've listened to some of them, the comments in the Doctrines of Grace class that Mike is teaching, and you're asking questions. And you know what? You're asking good questions, but they're very uncomfortable questions. And some of them is because you're trying to figure this stuff out. You're like, well, then, okay, well, then, if I'm talking to this person, what would I say? And, okay, well, I got this other person, and they're saying this. And or you're looking into your own life, you're like, well, then when was I saved? I'm not so certain anymore. And you're scratching your head. Why? Because certain things are becoming a little bit more clear, a little bit more defined, and that makes you less comfortable because you're realizing, I've got to figure this stuff out. As long as you're very vague, you can be very comfortable. The problem, though, is that that vagueness doesn't help over the long run. Eventually, you start to hear the truth, and it starts to offend you. Eventually, something horrible comes upon you, and you find that you have no answer. I have been enjoying listening to Ryan. We were able to go out splitting wood yesterday and just talking to him before and afterward of just some things that he's doing in his life and in some of the talks. And part of that is getting people to grasp that you have to know why. You have to understand. You have to have an answer. You have to be ready. And if you don't prepare these things ahead of time, when disaster strikes, you're in trouble because there's no understanding, no ability to understand. Why was my baby born with that incurable disease? Why did this happen to me? Why did my son get taken so suddenly in that accident? Why did my wife have to be found with this terrible, incurable cancer? Why did I have to become unemployed? Why? Why? And there is no answer. And all of a sudden, your whole life is just swept. I remember one man who was a faithful churchgoer and a very faithful non-student of the Word. This man was an expert in not studying the Bible and growing. And I've often wondered if he was a believer. And I remember one day where a situation arose in his life where all of a sudden there was a semi, and that's all I would call it, a semi-life-threatening situation. He called me. He was utterly panicked. He had no idea what would happen. He was frightened beyond words. And as I began to talk to him, he became more and more angry with me and more impatient with me, because he's like, you don't understand. I might die. I said, I understand that you might die. Are you ready to die? And then he's really angry with me now. And I said, I don't know what you want from me. What do you want? You called me to tell me this. What do you want? And basically what he wanted is he wanted it to go away. I can't make it go away. I'm not that. I'm just a pastor. And so I'm trying to talk to him more. And I began to challenge him about this doctrine and this idea of God's faithfulness and sovereignty and the certainty of salvation for those who are in Christ. And he had no time for that. This is a man who was so vague in his life that he always had nice, vague words to say that weren't offensive, but when it really came right down to it, now all of a sudden he is facing possible death. None of it fixed anything. He had no answer. Some of you, your whole life has been maybe built that way, and now you're in a situation where you're trying to help a friend who's really struggling, and you have no words to help. Those words, well, just ask Jesus in the heart, don't seem to mean anything anymore. Because they're saying, will you explain to me why, if God loves me, my son had to be killed by that man with a gun? Will you tell me that? And you're like, well, that's a really hard answer. Well, tell me. Tell me now, because he's dead, and I'm looking at his body, and you're telling me that Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. So what is this plan? Because I'm not seeing it. Does that make sense? And yet we see it happen all the time. Wonderful words. Jesus loves you. Or God loves you, has a wonderful plan for you. A little problem with sin, but that's okay. Jesus is the bridge. You just got to walk across the bridge, receive Him by faith, and then everything's okay. Except that my son's dead. Except that my wife now has just left me because she thinks a younger man is more important in her life, whatever it might be. And so there's this vagueness that never helps in the long run. One man said that there is nothing so uncomfortable as clear-cut biblical truths that demand decisions. And so you'll find that some people are uncertain because they're constantly fighting against preciseness. They don't want you to be too narrow, not too unbending. They want you to simply to be content to see people looking like trees. There's a third reason, and that is that they'll reject the authority of the Bible. There are those who are uncertain about Christ because they just don't look at the Word of God as authoritative. That's a book filled with opinions, and so they mix the Bible with their own beliefs, their own philosophies, their own standards. They do a cut-and-paste job on the Bible, so they become like Thomas Jefferson, who just took out all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection and all of the miracles. If you ever read the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible, there are no miracles. He just didn't believe in them. Jesus died, and that's the end of the story. And that's just mindset. So the Bible is just not really authoritative. There's others who would say it is authoritative. It is the Word of God. It is what is written. God has done it without error. They just don't come under its authority. It's not for them. They'll find exceptions and ways around it. So they become like the scribes and the Pharisees, masters at manipulating the Word for their own intentions. Another way is that people just don't want doctrine. They don't want to hear doctrine preached or any of that kind of deep stuff. They would like a lot more illustrations. They want to laugh or cry, have their emotions moved. Why would anyone want to preach if though it never gets to truth? Why would I want to stand up here for an hour every Sunday and talk about stories? What value is that if we can't get into truth where that intersects with our lives and so that we can understand where we fit into God's plan and into God's world, that He is our Lord and the Creator? If we can't talk about that, then we're in trouble. Doctrine hurts, though. Doctrine requires that we change. Doctrine requires that we adjust our cherished beliefs that perhaps we were raised as little kids on. No longer are we free to believe. And so, how do we get out of all of this? How do we work our way through this? If you find yourself in this situation, if you would say, that would be me, I am uncertain. If you really wanted to be getting me to be honest, I'm uncertain about this whole Christianity thing. I'm either on this end of that spectrum or over here. I think I'm saved, but I'm still very unclear. Or I'm not certain if I'm saved at all, but I'm thinking about this stuff. How do you do this? Well, if you want to keep yourself from being cured, all you have to do is not declare your blindness as completely cured right away. In other words, what I mean is, what did the blind man do? He has the guy, Jesus spit on him, and then Jesus says, well, do you see anything? And if he wanted to, what could have he said? He could have said, yeah, I can see. But he didn't. He just simply said, well, I see, but they look like trees, these men walking about. He doesn't stop there. He only says, I only sort of see. Instead of just, yeah, I can see, and then end it right there. Perhaps you might be there in a spiritual type of way, walking around, and you're saying, yeah, I see, when really you don't see. And you know that you don't see really good, but because you can see some of it, that you think you're okay. Well, that will, if you stop right there, and if you're content just to sort of see these things, then you're going to be like a blind man who can half see. Second, if you want to keep yourself from being cured, then don't do the opposite. You don't want to do the opposite and give up. This man, he could have despaired. He could have just said, I don't see still very good. And so he just quit. But instead, he goes back and he says, no, this is what I see. In other words, you don't want to admit that you can see everything when you don't see everything. And you also don't want to give up. If you're in that uncomfortable, uncertain, in the between zone, the answer that I would say to you is just to press on. So the cure would be done in two different ways. Be honest and straightforward. Don't say anything but the truth. If I was to say, do you believe you're saved? And you look at me, the best answer you would be to say to me, if you're uncertain, is, I don't know. I can work with that. But if you say yes, and you say it with absolute certainty, and you don't really want to talk about that, okay, I'll treat you like you're saved. And so you don't want to just varnish the truth and keep it vague. Be honest. I don't know. I just don't know. Secondly, submit yourself back to Him, just like this man did. The man did not walk away from Jesus mad because it didn't work out right the first time. He didn't get mad because Christ was going to do some more treatment, which involves spitting. He went back to the only source of true healing, the only true life, Jesus Christ. And that's what I would say to you. The answer is really quite simple. If you are uncertain and you're like, I'm not clear on all of this stuff, the only answer is to keep coming back to Jesus Christ. I would say it this way. Do you believe that Jesus is God Himself? Do you believe that He is divine, that He came in human flesh? Do you believe that He came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross? And that the dying on the cross was for the payment of sin, that our sin demanded payment from a righteous God? Do you believe that God sent forth His only Son to be that substitute for us, to stand in our place? Do you believe that He rose again from the dead, and in doing so, that He conquered our enemy, death? That it's only through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that your sins can be forgiven, and that you can have life eternal? Do you believe things like this, that the Holy Spirit came to guide you and convict you and to teach you? Let me say it as simply as I can say it. If you are right now currently unhappy with your spiritual state, if you are unsure whether you are saved, then the only answer I can say to you is go back and keep going back to Jesus Christ. Wait for Him. Plead and pray to Him. Cry out and declare that you don't fully see. It would be a simple prayer you can even begin to do right now as I close this in prayer. Is just simply say, Lord, I don't know. I think I see. But Lord, to be honest, it's more like trees than people. I don't see things clearly. I don't see things concisely. I want to see. Help me. And don't say, well, do I see better now? No. Okay, then forget it. No, keep on praying. Keep on pleading. Keep coming back to Jesus Christ. He is the only source of salvation. He is the only way. But He does not necessarily work in your ways, nor in your times. But if you will be patient, I will be able to encourage you with the idea that all who come to Me shall be accepted. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in the business of rejecting those who come to Him, that He embraces them. And all of them shall be raised up on the last day. You want to have salvation? The only answer is belief. You say, well, I don't know if I have enough belief. Don't worry about that. You just keep on focusing on Jesus, pursuing Jesus, grasping what He is, who He is, what He has accomplished. You say, well, I still don't know if I understand enough. Well, put yourself in a position where you can understand more. Open up the Bible and begin to read it. Come to church. Begin to be part of that. Hear the messages. Take notes. Listen to tapes. Go online and hear them online. Do whatever they've you have to do to begin to hear more about Jesus Christ. And that, and only that, will be the answer to the uncertainty of Christianity. You're uncertain about your faith? Christ is the answer. And so I can only point you right back there. There's no tricks. You just simply have to remain with Christ. Stay there. Let's pray. Father God, I do ask that you would help us to see this. Lord, there are constant temptations in my life. I talk to so many people, Lord, I know it's constant temptations in their life just to coast, just to kind of make it through. Father, we become impatient, we become frustrated, we become lazy. But Lord, I pray that we would not do that, but rather that we would consider what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for those here who are uncertain about their faith, those who are wondering what it is that it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian really, and they're starting to realize that they really don't know what they're talking about. Oh, Father, help them. Help them open their eyes. Let them have a heart, Lord, that desires to know, longs to know. Give them a sense of hunger and interest and curiosity that will keep them pressing on and moving forward until finally the answer is clear to them. I pray, Father, that in doing so that they will see more of Jesus Christ until finally there will be that moment that they will be at rest. They will finally understand this is what it means to be saved. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ fully for my salvation. To find that in Him there's salvation. Lord, let them see that. By the power of the Spirit, I pray that you would do that. That we rejoice. Father, erase from all of our minds that sense of uncertainty. Rather, let us press forward, ever adding to our faith, growing with respect to our salvation. I ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.